Blue Letter Bible and Sewing Circle Ministries are pleased to provide this series of Bible lectures entitled Against All Odds by Cheryl Broderson. This weekly study in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther was taught at the Joyful Life Women's Bible Study at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. You are listening to Lesson 3, entitled It Starts with an Altar, from Ezra Chapter 3.
You know, there are those times that we have insecurities and we're covering them so well that we're not even in touch with ourselves. Do you ever have those days? And then you have those dreams, right? Those dreams that tell you, you know what? You're insecure. How do you know? How do you know that you're insecure except for one of those dreams? I had one of those. I shared it with the pastor's wives. I might as well share it with you because we're closer. I had this dream, and in my dream, I'm in a school classroom, and I'm talking to Nicole Williams and Dee Morris, and they're telling me that June Shear, our violinist, is going to be leading worship. And I said to them, can June sing and play the violin at the same time? And they said, well, we'll see, won't we? And I'm like, okay. And so everybody is in this classroom, you, and we're all kind of milling around, and I say to them, you know what? I've got to blow dry my hair. Worship or whatever, you know, I can't teach the Bible study with my hair like this. My hair's all wet. And in one hand, I have a blow dryer. In the other hand, I have a round brush, which still baffles me how those two can go together. But nevertheless, in my dream, there I am. So I go out the classroom, and I'm trying to find a room where I can blow dry my hair, where I'll be all by myself. And I'm going up floors and down floors, and there are high school kids going right past me. Finally, I find a room. I duck into it, only to realize I've entered the men's restroom. And in this restroom, it was unending stalls. You know how you're trying to get out? Now I can't find the door. And it's just a maze of men's stalls, and I'm just praying nobody steps out. And I'm running through this maze, and finally I get into this room that's under construction. There's nothing in there, no mirrors or anything, and I'm just so glad to be out in the men's restroom. But I'm looking for an outlet, even among the construction, where I can at least blow dry my hair with my round brush and my blow dryer, only to realize at that moment, I'm only in my underwear. And I'm thinking of all the people I've passed, and standing in front of all those women in that classroom and high school kids, and there I am. And I woke up right then. You know, I was hoping that I could get dressed before I woke up, but I woke up. And I realized, oh my goodness, I've got some pretty interesting insecurities. You know, I don't know if you've ever had those underwear dreams or worse dreams, but I think they're pretty common. And they have a way of letting us know that we don't feel up to the task. That the task before us just seems so much greater than we can accomplish. That's how I feel about blow drying my hair. Among other things. The Jews had returned to Judah with a monumental task. It was so above and beyond them. They were called, they were not only called spiritually, not only called by God, but they were commissioned by Cyrus, the emperor, the king of the known world, to build a temple for the Almighty God, for the God of heaven, the creator of all things, the true and living God. This was the task before them. Not only that, but there had been a previous temple. And they were to go back, and they were going to build the temple in the shadow of that great and glorious temple. Solomon's temple had been grand in size and structure. It had used bronze and gold and silver. It had been 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Not only that, it had a vestibule or a porch that went out from the front of it that was 30 feet across and extended 15 feet out. In front of this vestibule were these huge bronze pillars that went up the entire height of the building. And they were ornate in their design, having been designed and cast by the greatest artist of that time, Hiram, who was half Jewish and from Tyre. And he had cast these bronze, huge columns with open flowers and pomegranates and lattice the like of which had never been seen. Not only were they tall, but at the top, it looked like open lilies, the way he had designed it. It was as if Michelangelo had again carved something out of marble, the way that this bronze was cast. In fact, Hiram was considered such a great artist that there has been no one since Hiram that has been able to work with bronze as Hiram did. Not only that, but the sanctuary itself, this temple, was surrounded by these chamber rooms that Solomon had built. And it was three stories of these chamber rooms. There was a lower floor in which each room cubicle was 7.5 feet wide, a middle floor where they were 9 feet wide, and a top floor that were 10.5 feet wide. And they were all bolstered and held together ingeniously. Solomon had given extensive attention to design and detail. He had used the riches of his kingdom to finance the structure. In fact, modern estimates of how much Solomon's temple would be worth in our day and age are in the billions. That is how fantastic. Not even like 100 million, not even 500 million, but in the billions, because not only the silver, not only the gold, not only the bronze, but also the artistry and the design and the mastery of the design. He had 70,000 men just to bear the burdens, just to get the stones and the gold and the silver to the places it needed to be. He had 80,000 men who quarried stones. Because remember, these stones could not have any mortar between them. They had to be carved so perfectly, hewn out of the rock, that they would just fit together perfectly, one on the other. They had to have these ridges. And so these men who quarried the stones were even professional. I've been to the Bell Caves where these stones came out of. And it is said, it is believed, that what would happen is they would make an incision in the rock of the size they wanted and the design, and they would wedge pieces of wet wood in. And the wood would then expand and begin to crack this rock. That's just a theory. Nobody is quite sure how this wood was quarried. I'm sorry, how this rock was quarried and how it was able to fit together so absolutely perfectly. But he had also 3,600 men just to oversee the building, to tell everybody else how it was to be done. This was a temple on a grand scale. The walls of the temple were carved with open flowers, with cherubim and palm trees, and then overlaid with gold. There were two massive olive wood doors that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And they were covered in gold, again, with incredible artwork and artistry, with the pomegranates, with the pictures of trees carved into them. The wood that was used was an expensive cedar wood. Everything was carved cedar in the entire temple and then overlaid with gold. The floor of the temple was overlaid with gold. When you walked into the Holy of Holies, the room was absolutely square, and it was gold floor, gold walls, gold ceiling, with a veil that was embroidered with gold. It had taken Solomon 4 years with all of that labor to simply lay the foundation of the first temple. 4 years. Now enter the exiles. They're to build a temple. They're to raise up something to the Almighty God. And the world is watching. Babylon is watching. Cyrus is watching. The other nations are watching. The Jews who live in Babylon are wondering, are getting reports. It is so beyond them. They don't have the labor force that Solomon had. They don't have the tremendous wealth. They don't have the artists. They don't have the designers. They don't have the skilled men. And besides all of this, they're doing it while surrounded by their enemies. They're not in a peaceful environment. When Solomon built his temple, we're told that there was peace in all of his realm. We also know that he was having favorable relationships with all the nations surrounding him. And now these Jews have to do it with enemies and hostility all about them, with people that don't want them to succeed. They have to do it with youth that never saw the first temple, with limited resources. And those who saw the first temple are too aged to help and to build in the temple. Wisely, they began this endeavor with an altar. This monumental task could not just be started immediately. It had to begin with an altar. Even as Noah, when the ark landed and he was now going to be the father of every nation, as he stepped out of the ark and looked at the new ground, looked at this cleansed world, knowing that he and his sons and his daughter-in-laws, his wife, were the only humans inhabiting that, he started with an altar. He started with an altar. When Abraham was called by God, when he entered into the land that God had called him to, he started with an altar. When Jacob, running away from his family, felt and heard the call of God, and heaven opened up, and he saw a dream of angels descending and ascending to heaven, he built an altar. When Joshua entered the promised land, now the leader, Moses, having been taken to heaven, Joshua now in charge of this huge company that not only had to cross the Jordan, but had to defeat the lingering nations, had to establish the people in the land, he started with an altar. You see, an altar symbolizes our humanity, our need for God. It symbolized to those Israelites their need for help. It symbolized that the task was monumental. It was so far above what humanity could answer. It symbolized the acknowledgement of their sinful nature, their unworthiness. It symbolized their dedication to God. They offered sacrifices according to what was written in the law. It was a symbol of their desire to get back to the Word of God. We're going to do it God's way. Remember, they had gone into captivity because they had not followed God's word. They had chosen to not do it God's way. Now this altar symbolized that now they would do it God's way. They would build the temple God's way. They would follow God's directives. They would do it according to what was written. They kept the feast and the sacrifices, which symbolized their daily obedience to God. Years ago, somebody gave my father a mug, and I stole it, just to be really honest. And on the mug, it said, "It's a daily thing." And it said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." And I love that idea. It's a daily thing. It can't be, you know, I did that already. I remember asking Braden to make his bed. And he said, "I did that already." He was 5 years old. He didn't realize it's a daily thing. You know, men have a trouble with making beds, don't they? They have this rationale that since they're going to sleep in it that night, why should they make it? But it's a daily thing. It's a daily thing. It was a daily remembrance of God and his faithfulness to them in the feast. It was a commemoration of what God had done previously. It was also commemoration of what God would do presently, but also it looked forward in anticipation of what God would do in the future. They offered burnt sacrifices. The burnt sacrifice was an offering of absolute dedication. It was saying, "I want to be all God's." It was the offering that was to be for the nation of Israel, because Israel was to be dedicated 100% to God. They offered peace offerings, which symbolized fellowship with God and the desire for God's blessing. They offered sin offerings, which was the recognition of unintentional sin. It was the idea that said, I might not know how I've sinned, but I know I'm a sinner, so I know I've probably sinned. Do you have that? Maybe before you go to bed, you say, Lord, I know who I am, and I know I probably offended a lot of people, so will you just take care of it real quick? But then there were the trespass offerings. Those were for the sins that you were aware of. Sometimes intentional, or sometimes you realize that you committed. Like when I admitted I stole that mug. I never thought of it as stealing before this moment. I always thought of it as borrowing it. You know how it is. My kids now, they grow up and they think what is mine is theirs. I always had that mentality until my kids started doing it to me. What belongs to Chuck and Kay belongs to me. We're all one. We're together in this. But now, you know, my children have that idea. Whatever is in mom's purse belongs to the family. Especially denominations of 20. Then there was the meal offering. It was the first fruits. It was a thanksgiving offering for all that God had done. It was that acknowledgement of, Lord, I'm in this place. I'm surviving. I can walk. I eat by your grace and by your goodness. It was that acknowledgement of all that God had done, that mindfulness. In recognition of the obstacles around them, the enemies, the fact that they were outnumbered, that they were surrounded by hostilities, that their very survival depended upon God, they built an altar. And they kept the sacrifices and they kept the feast because they recognized how desperately their survival depended upon the Lord. Then they gathered together as one. You know, there are so many places that people can't meet, but they could meet together at the altar. They could admit we all need Jesus Christ. Years ago, Brian and I were picking out paint for our church in Vista. And I remember sitting in the paint store, and the manager wanted to come up to us, and he wanted to point out all the differences between his church, which wasn't a bad church, and our church. And he sat there, and he just was going over one thing after another. You know, well, you believe this, and we believe that, and you believe this. And finally, I said to him, I said, Chris, stop it already. Just stop. I said, can't we meet at the foot of the cross? Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Well, yeah. Do you believe he rose again? Yes. Do you believe he's coming again? Yes. I said, well, then that's enough for me. Let's just meet at the cross and stop this already. Well, I'm sitting next to a woman that's looking at wallpaper, and she starts going, hallelujah, hallelujah. Preach it, girl, preach it. So I kind of look over and I say, hello. And she said, my husband is the pastor of the Episcopalian Church, and we are both born again. And she goes on to tell me the testimony of how her husband got saved. He got saved in seminary. I said, I believe it. That's a good place, good mission field. She told me the testimony of how he got saved, of how he was just getting more and more intellectual. He was getting further and further from the cross. And one day as he was there, as he was studying the word, suddenly he was transported. And she said he was at the foot of the cross. And she said, my husband can describe the wood of the cross. And he looked up and he saw Jesus Christ. And the Lord spoke to him from the cross and said, nothing matters but this. I died for you. And from that moment, he became born again. She was already born again on fire. They got together. She said, we consider the Episcopalian Church our mission field. I was so excited. Do you know what she did, that woman? She sent her daughter-in-law and her son to our church because she said, you know, you need the word of God. I don't think you're getting enough here. Go to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Do you know that her granddaughter is a Calvary Chapel missionary? You know, we can meet in Germany. We can meet in oneness at the foot of the cross. The altar is the place where we can meet and we can put away those differences. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That he was the offering for sin? Do you believe that you are saved by the offering that he presented the Father? And so it was here that they could meet in unity of dedication, unity in spirit, unity in purpose. And the altar was erected where the former altar had stood. It was built from unhewn stones because men could not be involved in building this altar. It couldn't be by their endeavors, by their workmanship, by anything that they brought to it. It could only be built by God's creation. Next, after building the altar, they were to gather articles to build with. This is where they gave the money to the masons, those who would lay the stones. They paid the carpenters, those who would build with the cedar. They gave food and drink and oil to those who would provide the wood, the cedar from Lebanon that would come by the sea to Joppa and then be transported the 35 miles to Jerusalem. They began after gathering the materials to assemble the foundation in the second month of the second year. Zerubbabel, the son of David, governor of Judah, leader of exiles, Joshua, high priest, leader of Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity, and then the Levites above 20 years old, appointed as overseers, not the 3,600 that Solomon had, but just the few that were over 20. But they did it according to what was written in the law, and they arose as one to build. Then the foundation was laid. The priest stood in their apparel, their white robes, with the trumpets blaring. 128 singers led in singing and choruses, singing responsively to the Lord. Cymbals clashed, and the people sang, not out of coercion. Whatever coercion is, they didn't sing that way. They sang not out of coercion, but voluntarily from their hearts. And they were praising God, who he is, his character, his mighty acts. You see, praise is the rehearsal of God's character. That's what praise is. It's saying, this is who you are. You know, too many people think of praise as flattery. You're cool. You're wonderful. We have to flatter God. Get God in the mood to answer your prayer. You know, like we do to our husbands sometimes. Honey, did I tell you how young you look? I bought a dress at Ross. Are you okay? We try to flatter them, get them in the mood. But you know, that's not what praise is. Praise is the honest declaration of the character of God. That's what praise is. And you know, praise is for us as much as it is for him. Praise is reminding us of who our God is when we come in prayer. How great, how grand he is. That he's loving. Would you want to go before a king that wasn't kind? Or loving? No, but praise reminds us of the character of God. They came before the Lord with thanksgiving. That is the rehearsal of all that he's done for us. The acknowledgement of, oh my goodness, I ate because you gave me food. I had a $20 in my purse because you hid it from my teenager's eyes. It's that acknowledgement that we are here by his provision, his work, his testimony. They talked about the goodness of God, his beneficence toward them. We need to be constantly reminded of the goodness of the Lord. Why? Because our opponent, our adversary, the devil, and the word devil means slander, he is always assaulting the character of God. He's trying to tell you that the will of the Lord is bad, that the character of God is somehow corrupted. We need to know the goodness of the Lord. So they sang about his goodness, for he is good. Is presently good. He was good. He is good. He will be good. They sing about the mercy of the Lord, how it endures forever. No matter what attacks it, no matter what assaults the mercy of God, it endures. It stands. It is there today, and it will be there in the morning, new and full and ready for all that you need it for. The mercy of God. His mercy included their history with God, His faithfulness in their unfaithfulness, His forgiveness to them, His truth and their undeservedness. And then the people shouted with a great shout. But there was a sad part to this assembly, and it was the priests, the Levites, the heads of the father's house, those who were over 70, who had seen the former temple. Instead of glorying in the new work, instead of joining in and being a part of it, instead they begin to do these comparisons. You see, the foundation that was laid was only one-tenth the size of Solomon's temple. It looked so small. The praise, the singers, there were only 125. David had had over 1,000 singers. And the singers, even in Jehoiakim's time, the last king of Judah, they had numbered in the thousands, even though their hearts hadn't been sincere. The sound wasn't the same. The look wasn't the same. It was so small. And they begin to weep loudly. They begin to compare. In Haggai 2:3, they were saying, this new temple's nothing. It's nothing. God knew what they were saying. He knew what was in their hearts. They begin to criticize because it lacked the artistry of Solomon's temple. It lacked the grand materials of Solomon's temple. It lacked the workforce of Solomon's temple. And it had been laid so much quicker than Solomon's temple had been laid. And then what proceeds from comparisons and criticism but condemnation? Isn't that the truth? The condemnation, it's not worth attempting. Why even bother? This is so not what we were used to, what we saw before. And then it led to confusion in the assembly. For the young were in anticipation and appreciation. They just loved seeing the giftedness and the voluntary actions of those who were willing to build. In their considerations, those who were comparing only looked at the outward and not at the spirit. They forgot that the old temple was built by a king who was compromised, and the temple had become nothing but a facade spiritually. And God had destroyed the temple because it was a sham, and the heart of the people had since departed. It had been defiled by idolatry. Its priests had been corrupt. Its practices had been profaned. In Isaiah 1, God had said that he hated the sacrifices and the feasts that took place there because they had become a pretense and a performance rather than something that was at the heart. And God did what he usually does. He did a new thing. But these men were missing the glory by concentration on the material rather than the spiritual, by looking back rather than forward. And the spirit of oneness was broken. Isn't that usually why the spirit of oneness is broken? Isn't it when we begin to compare at the cross? Instead of just looking at Jesus on the cross, instead of just appreciation. Before each of us today, there is a monumental task, for the Lord says that he wants to build his temple within us. He has a call and a work for each one of us to do. And I've noticed that the work of God is always beyond my means, my talent, my abilities, and as somebody famous once said, my pay grade. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17 and 6:19, Paul speaks of the temple that God desires to build in us. But how can we, with our finiteness, with our limitations, bring glory to God? Have you ever wondered that? How can I possibly bring glory to you? You're big. I'm little. You're strong. I'm weak. You're invincible. I'm totally conquered easily. You're all truth. And Lord, I want to build this thing. I want to glorify you. But how can I be a dwelling place of God? I'm that earthen vessel that 2 Corinthians 4 speaks of. I'm made of earth. I'm fragile. I'm easily broken. And God wants to come and put his presence and his glory within me. God wants to make me a visual representation of his glory. How does he do that? And how can I do that? Well, it must first begin with an altar in my own life. It has to be in the place that God chooses, that surrender, that dedication of my whole life to the Lord. It must be a oneness of heart in my own life, a singleness of devotion. Lord, this is for you. And it must be according to God's word. It cannot be according to my word or what I want to do to God, but what he wants me to do for him. And it must include sacrifice. Daily sacrifices. Morning and night, we all need that mug. It's a daily thing. You know how you sit down? You're going to have, well, me, I have my tea with Jesus in the morning. And I want it all alone. That's why I get up early. And my precious husband will come down and he'll want to converse with me. And I want to say, don't you see Jesus is talking right now? It's not a good time to interrupt. And you know, the Lord is just that mug. It's a daily thing. And I have to go, and the Lord's going, look, I'm fine with Brian talking right now. In fact, I enjoy his companionship. And you ought to listen to him. And I'm like going, but Lord, Ryder, my grandson is coming in an hour. And then you know it's all over for us. You know, it's a daily thing, isn't it? Just like laundry, it's a daily thing. Sometimes when you're folding it, you're like, who is the one that didn't teach these people to fold their own clothes? You know, me. But, you know, who is? You, we get into that thing. It's a daily thing. It's a daily thing. Self-denial is a daily thing. We can't say, I did that already. I did that already. You know, we always want comfort, don't we? Always want comfort. We always want it the way it was. I love tradition. I'll never forget the year my dad declared we'd no longer have a Christmas tree, and he got rid of the train that used to go around the Christmas tree. And we knew we could come in when it whistled. He got rid of it. It had been my grandfather's train. He does not like traditions. Have you noticed that? I remember just going, I don't care if it was a Babylonian practice. They didn't have trains in Babylon. Bring back the train. Bring back the train. In fact, it was so bad. My sister's boyfriend felt so sorry for me. He thought my dad didn't do the Christmas tree because we were too poor, so he bought me a 7-foot Christmas tree. Dad was like, oh my goodness. We had to put it downstairs where nobody would see. It was hilarious. But, you know, the traditions that we hold on to, and, you know, our comfort that we hold on to, we like things done our way, don't we? I mean, I like things done my way better than any other way. In fact, I wish Brian would drive my way. He drives his own way. I'm always trying to help him to learn how to drive my way. He's not interested. But we like things our way. Everything. I like everything cooked my way. I like the dishes put away my way. I like them washed my way. In fact, Brian, just to break my tradition, went through a week where he refused to use dishwashing liquid on any of the dishes. You know, he knew it drove me crazy. He knew I would pull him out of the cupboard and do them again. It was just this thing. You know, he's an older brother and he likes to wind me up. I'm a younger sister. I'm used to being wound up. It just is this thing in our marriage sometimes. Don't judge him harshly. He was teaching me to deny myself as he feels it's his personal lesson, I mean personal responsibility in life, to teach me to deny myself. But you know, it's a daily thing. We have to daily offer sacrifices to the Lord. And they have to be according to his word. Not what you want to give God, but what he wants you to give up to him. You know, he never chooses the thing that I'm okay with. You know, he always chooses the thing that I'm not okay with. Why don't you sacrifice that? Well, I was going to sacrifice Cadbury chocolate to you because I never really enjoyed it. I never thought it was going to be C's. You know, we cannot choose what the sacrifice is going to be. He chooses a sacrifice, and it's according to His will. You see, we never choose the things that we like, the things that we're holding on to. We'd never choose our security or our comfort or our finances. We wouldn't choose those things. But God is saying, I want a greater dependency on Me. So they must be according to His dictates, His word. In the sacrifices, they were morning and night. Again, a daily thing, in the morning and at night. You at night, you want to say, I want to go to bed early, Lord, because I've sacrificed all day. And then there's that other sacrifice, the child that says, can we talk? Talk. I have night people in my family. They don't understand that my advice is really bad at night. It's only good in the morning. They keep calling me at night. I think it's because I'm quiet at night. And I have to listen because I can't figure out what they're saying. But there's also burnt sacrifices. God is wanting a wholehearted dedication from us at the altar. There have to be sin offerings, the confession of our sinful nature. Lord, I know that I don't get it right. I know that I have that propensity, and I'm open to Your ways. There has to be the trespass offerings, the confession of sin, intentional, noticeable, or realized. That daily we need a Savior. We never have a time that we don't need Jesus. And then we need the meal offerings, the giving to Him from the bounty that He has given us, whether it's strength or glory or energy or tithe. Psalm 96 says, give to the Lord the glory due His name. You're thinking, that's going to take eternity. And you just hear the Lord going, yeah, it's going to take eternity. Then the peace offering, that fellowship and desire for His touch and blessing in our life. Lord, I need Your blessing. I want Your blessing. Do you know that God wants you to want His blessing? Paul said, pursue the best gifts. Pursue. God has things for you. Jesus said that we're to ask, seek, and knock. And those are in the pluperfect sense. We're supposed to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's a continuance. And the Lord said, he who seeks receives. He who asks gets an answer, and he who knocks, the door will be open to him. Jesus said, if you being evil fathers by nature, your nature is not His good, perfect nature, but you'll still give good gifts to your children, how much your Heavenly Father in heaven, whose nature is perfect and wonderful, wants to give good gifts to His children. We're to seek after those good gifts. We're to ask for the blessing every day. Lord, bless me. Give me a blessing. I love where Jacob held on to the Lord and said, I'm not letting go till You bless me. Do you spend that time in your Bible study going, I'm not letting go till the blessing comes? I'm here. I'm at Your word. Give me a blessing. Do you know this book of the law is filled with blessing? There's one blessing after another blessing pronounced to the children of God. In fact, the priests were to bless the people. Every time they were with the people, they were to bless the people. And they were to say to the people, the Lord bless you. And make His face to shine upon you. And be gracious unto thee. And give you peace. They were to give the people constantly the blessing of the Lord. God wants to bless us. And the altar establishes our heart so that we can hand that blessing. It determines how we will build and the articles we will use in building, when we will build, where we will build, because it allows God to build the altar through us. It is not what we are doing for God, but what God is doing for us and through us. And we are just called into the greater work of God. The altar was not to be built with hewn stones, but unhewn stones, reminding us that the whole work, the endeavor and everything has got to be God. Next, as believers, articles have got to be collected. There is the time of preparation for the work of the Lord. How do we prepare for such a great work? We prepare by being in the Word, our daily devotions with God. We prepare by prayer and seeking the Lord. We ask Him to put those articles into our life, knowing that they are not resident, but they are in His house, and He can give them to us. Colossians 3:12 through 16 speaks of tender mercies and kindness. In fact, Paul says, put these things on. They're not yours. You have to put them on. It's like going to Ross and trying those clothes on, but then walking out the door with them free. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, they don't belong to us. They belong to Jesus Christ. Long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, they're not in us. We're putting them on because they're in the house of the Lord and they're available to us. Love, God's peace, His word. When you don't have peace, because you shouldn't have peace in your circumstances, you know what? You put it on because Jesus is handing it to you. When you don't have love, what do? You put it on because Jesus is giving it to you. When you can't forgive, what do? You go to Jesus. He'll work His forgiveness and that heart of forgiveness in you. Secondly, not only must the articles be collected, but the rubble must be cleared away. It must be cleared away. This happens after the altar. Then we see where the rubble is and what needs to be cleared away. Hebrews 12:1 talks about that rubble that is every sin that ensnares us. And the wheats, for those that are gluten intolerant, get rid of the wheat. In Hebrews, though, it actually talks about the weight that so easily impedes us and what we are supposed to be doing. Finally, the foundation must be laid with what God gives us to build. You see, the exiles and those that were crying over the temple, they expected God to provide the same materials, the same workforce. But have you ever noticed that God doesn't work the same way? As I said before, He always wants to do a new thing. There's so many news in the Bible. There's new wine. There's new things. There's a new covenant. There's a new work that will spring up before your eyes. There's new believers. And then just simply new things. Old things are passed away. God wants to do things differently than He did before. It's the same God. It's the same work, but He works in us individually as He wills. That's what Paul says, that God works in each of us individually as He wills. Then God said to them in Haggai 2:8, the silver and the gold are mine. God doesn't care about the material, but about the spiritual. Men are always looking on the outward and not at the heart. It's part of our nature. As Samuel revealed to Saul, man looks on the outward appearance, but God is looking at the heart. He cares about the heart. The spirit that builds is what is of infinite worth to God, not the materials that are used. He wants it built by faith and not by gold. Because remember, our faith to Him is more precious than gold that perishes. He wants men that are willing to build. He wants men who are obedient to His word and want to do it according to His word. He wants men and women that are dedicated to His work. We so often spend our time building outward edifices, looking good on the outside, looking like believers on the outside when our hearts are so far from Him. And God wants the temple within us. David said, thou desires truth in the inward parts. It's not about what talents we have or resources we have, but about the dedication of our heart. The foundation is to be laid with our godly apparel on, the robes of righteousness in Jesus Christ, because that reminds us of our unworthiness, but the worthiness that we've been given by Jesus Christ, qualified by the Father to build and to be a part of that. Even so, the priests were not arrayed in their own clothing, but in the godly array of priests. The foundation is to be laid with trumpets sounding. In other words, we step into the work of the Lord. We step into the call of God with rejoicing, with the trumpets blowing, heralding, this is God's work. The trumpets in the time of Israel always brought the people together for God's work. It was for God's work. It is to be done with praise. All that God is. It is to be done with thanksgiving. All that God has done. It is to be done responsively. Not
I'm doing this for God.
But He's done so much for me. What can I do for you? What can I do for you? Have you ever done that? Somebody, you know, birthdays, they give you a gift that is so far beyond what you gave them. You know, you got theirs at Pick and Save, oh, Big Lots now, for 99 cents, but it was marked down from, you know, $10. They got you something from Neiman Marcus. You're like, I don't even shop there. How am I to equal this? You know, and it's even more what God has done for us, but as we look at what God has done for us, the altar reminds us of all God has done for us, the articles that He has given us, then we can praise responsively. We can answer the call responsively. We do it out of joy, not out of duty. We do it responsively because of His goodness, His great mercies towards us. We're to do it with joy and excitement because God is laying His temple within us. God is using us to lay a foundation for the work that He will do. Whenever you lay a foundation for God's work, there will always be critics. There will always be those that compare. I remember when we went to England and I had the first women's brunch. I was so excited. I've told you this before. And I remember a woman that came and said, oh, are you disappointed that only 26 women showed up? I said, are you kidding? This is a crowd. Every single one of these women was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And what price can you put on that? And they came. They came and they ate my muffins. I'm a blessed woman. And you know, but the comparisons, when we went to England, there were so many people that told us all the reasons it couldn't be done. Don't go to England. It's post-Christian. The work is over. It stopped. What are you doing? You're wasting your lives. You're leaving a thriving church. What are you guys thinking? But we went there because God told us, I want you to lay a foundation and I will do something incredible. When we went there to England, there were two Calvary chapels. We were one of them. There are over 35 Calvary chapels in England alone. God wants to lay a foundation. But there are always those people that are going to compare. There are going to be those who say, but you're not Spurgeon. I remember sitting with this woman. I was thinking I was going to have this godly encounter. She invited me to tea at her house. She was an English woman. And as I sat at tea, she said to me, you know, the Lord only does revivals in the 50s. You see, in the 50s, it was John Wesley, 1750. It was John Wesley and his brother Charles. In the 1850s, of course, it was Spurgeon. And then in the 1950s, it was Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. And I said, well, you know what's interesting? You left out a huge revival that swept this country. She said, really? And I said, yes. You left out when Moody came in the early 1900s. And how he, this uneducated American, came and he set this nation aflame for Jesus Christ with his simplicity, with his lack of eloquence, and just the simple power of the Holy Spirit upon his life and the fact that he in faith believed the word of God. She said, oh, yes, there was him. And I said, perhaps my husband is that uneducated American that has come over here to set this nation aflame for Jesus Christ. And she said to me, you do have a point. You do have a point. But, you know, when we look back to the past of how things were done before and how things are built, we miss what God wants to do with the future. We discourage the young that are so excited about entering into ministry and getting a chance to minister and to serve. We discourage them. We confuse them. You know, we have to be ready to be uncomfortable. We have to be ready for things not to be as they were always done, that we can go together to the and see the foundation of the Lord laid. We have to be ready. Comparisons will only bring criticism, condemnation, can't be done, it's not as good, I'm leaving, that's it, confusion, and confiscation of joy glory, appreciation, participation, and anticipation. God has called you to be His temple. It starts with an altar. Dedicate yourself to His purposes and make it a daily thing to seek the Lord. Collect the articles for His temple. Be in the Word. Have a knowledge of what God wants and how He does things. Then lay the foundation of God's work with appreciation and anticipation of what God alone can do. I have a friend, she just played at the Beverly Hills Hotel for doctors. In fact, these physicians, these heart physicians, these cardiologists, chose the song that she wrote to be the anthem for this year, for the cardiologist, thing. She uses big words. I don't understand everything she's saying, but I act like I do. And she was chosen, and this thing was chosen. And the week before she was to play at this thing, she got a standing ovation from these physicians at the Beverly Hills Hotel. The week before, she had a woman that said, "Stop playing music and start writing children's books. Why are you even trying to be a musician?" She forwarded the letter to me. And I just thought, what is going on here? Years ago, Gladys Elward, who became a missionary to China, applied to the mission board. She received a letter that said, "You're too old, you're too weak, you're not intelligent enough, and you're not healthy enough. You'll never be able to adapt to life in China. You'll never be able to speak the language. You'll never have any success. Well, all you have to do is read the book, The Little Woman, and you will find that this woman was able to lay a foundation in China by the glory and power of God. At one point, she led over 100 children through China with the obstacles of the Japanese after her and with the obstacle of no food, no resources. She led them to safety, to a missionary compound, and she traveled over 90 miles with 100 children to do it, crossing a great river. She also became so proficient in the Chinese language that they sent her into a prison one time when it was a riot to calm the prisoners because nobody else would go. She went into that prison and she led those prisoners to Jesus Christ. But again, remember, she was too old, too weak, too unintelligent because they were comparing her with Hudson Taylor and others who had gone to China before her. You see, we need to lay a foundation. And we have to be so careful about comparisons, don't we? God wants to lay a foundation. And we can't afford comparisons because they will divide us. They will divide us at the foot of the cross. And we need that unity. It starts with an altar. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be part of those that arose and built. Not those that stand back and say, "Well, I don't like it this way," or "I don't want it this way." But Lord, we pray that the altar of our heart, Lord, we will lay down whatever it is we need to lay down. Lord, that we will collect what articles need to be collected. That the foundation of your temple, wherever you choose and in the place that you choose, might be laid. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.